We did say last Lord's Day evening we'd come back to the theme of the Saviour's incarnation this morning. And we want to do that by turning to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 through to verse 23. The words of the angel to Joseph regarding Mary. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And what I want to speak upon this morning is the importance of the incarnation. Of course, there are many other passages in Scripture that you could turn to, but this is a very good passage. It's a passage that's familiar to us. It's a passage that brings us to the very heart, not only of the incarnation, but to the very heart of the gospel itself. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 through to 23. Let's, with our Bibles open there, just bow in a further word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege that's ours today of gathering together in Thy house. We thank Thee for the great joy that's ours of singing Thy praise and of reading Thy word and of coming now to meditate upon it. And we ask our God for Thy help and for Thy blessing. We thank Thee for the gospel message. We thank Thee for the great truth that Christ has come and has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And O God, we pray at this time that Thou wilt now still our hearts in Thy presence. And Lord, as we consider this great theme, this most wonderful subject, we ask for Thy blessing to be upon us. Speak to every heart. Speak to saint and sinner alike. And Lord, let Thy blessing rest upon us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Although the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is one of the great fundamentals of the faith and a vital part of Christianity, it has often been denied as nothing more than a romantic myth. There are numerous self-styled theologians, numerous ordained ministers, numerous prominent church figures who have unashamedly poured scorn upon this vital aspect of the gospel. I've been in just the past week some comments from Church of England ministers on this very subject. And in a survey for the Daily Telegraph, one Hampshire vicar who declined to give his name because he said, I need to keep the job that I have got. But that unnamed vicar in Hampshire made the comment, there was nothing special about his birth or his childhood. It was his adult life that was extraordinary. Another man, the Reverend Dr. Keith Archer of Salford, said in the same report, it is not particularly important because it is a debatable translation of a Hebrew prophecy which first appeared in Isaiah. Another minister in the same report added his view when he said writers at that time used to stress a person's importance by making up stories about their early life. I think that is what has happened here. Someone else said on the same subject, I do not believe in the virgin birth, but I would not argue for that point of view in a sermon because I simply don't believe it is that important an issue. Many of those who were surveyed by the Telegraph said the story of the virgin birth was a product of poor biblical translation rather than divine intervention. I think their wickedness and their apostasy is well summarized by the comments of the Reverend Keith Sutton, Bishop of Lichfield. And he mocked the whole story of the Saviour's birth when he said Jesus' family were asylum seekers and the three wise men were part of an assassination plot. And that's what ordained men within the Church of England believe regarding the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Of course, those views are not necessarily new views. For years, ministers within the Anglican Church and ministers within many, many other denominations also have ridiculed the entire story, the entire doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. They have slandered the purity of Mary, and they have suggested that she was the woman of the street with extremely loose morals. They have implied, sometimes they have actually stated, that Christ was the normally born child of Mary and Joseph. They have quite happily rubbished the supernatural and alleged that there was nothing special, nothing miraculous about the coming of the Son of God. It really just goes to prove, and I don't want to get onto another subject altogether this morning, but it really goes to prove that those men, ordained or not, have no message for the people. I was listening last night at the news, late on at night, of some of the Christmas messages that were given by some of the church leaders. And when it's all boiled down, they have nothing really to say. It wasn't that they were dealing with some social problem. They have no message for the spiritual state of men. No message from God's Word. Probably because they don't believe God's Word, and how can you bring a message from something you don't really believe? And that's how it is with the doctrine of the virgin birth. Let me state very clearly that those who adopt and promote that kind of teaching are not of God, but are, in the words of 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, of the spirit of Antichrist. To deny the virgin birth is to deny a cardinal and a vital and a fundamental and indispensable aspect of genuine Christianity. We cannot afford to be weak on this. The record of the incarnation of the Savior, His coming in flesh by a miraculous conception and virgin birth, is a crucial doctrine of the Scriptures. I think it's important that we pause to remember the coming of the Lord. While we don't hold that Christ was born at this time of year, there is no sin whatsoever in taking this opportunity to meditate on this glorious fact. But having said that, let me add further that the birth of Jesus Christ should never be reduced to a mere story about Mary and a child. It should never be reduced to a romantic tale about a little babe in a little cradle, in a little stable, in a little city. It should never be reduced to some kind of sentimental anecdote. The coming of the Lord of glory and His appearing in human flesh is much more than that. It is, in every sense, an indispensable truth, and one that lies at the very foundation and the very heart of the gospel message. Without the incarnation, there can be no salvation. Without God dwelling with man in the person of Jesus Christ, man could never dwell with God through Christ. Without the virgin birth of the Savior, there can be no new birth for the sinner. Without His humiliation, there can be no redemption. Take away the virgin birth, and you take away the gospel. Take away the coming of Christ as it is described in Scripture, and there's no message of hope for sinners. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through to 23 record for us the message of the angel to Joseph regarding the coming of the Savior. And these words to an anxious Joseph underscore three important truths concerning the incarnation of the Son of God. And I want to draw your attention to these three themes very quickly this morning as we come to the close of this service. I want you to see, first of all, with me, that the coming of Christ was a fulfillment of God's promise. The coming of Christ was a fulfillment of God's promise. The message of the incarnation does not begin in the New Testament. While these chapters deal with the fact of Christ's coming, there are numerous places in the Old Testament that deal with the foretelling of Christ's coming. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures are full of prophecies, full of promises concerning the Messiah. It is not the case that God was silent on this tremendous subject. It is not the case that he concealed his purpose and disguised his plan. It was not that he hid from men what he had eternally purposed to do. From the opening book of the Old Testament, right to the closing chapters of the last book, there are numerous references to the truth that God would give his Son to be the Savior of sinners. It was supernaturally promised that a virgin would conceive and bring forth this holy child. It was divinely pledged that the Lord of glory would come in flesh and blood with a true and yet a sinless humanity. It was eternally assured that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, would take upon himself human flesh and become man. This was something that the prophets had spoken of in the Old Testament. This was something that God had promised in the Old Testament. And that truth, the truth that this was a promise of the Lord, formed part of what the angel said to Joseph. Look at verse 22 of the chapter. Now all this was done. When he speaks there of all this was done, it's in reference to the fact that Mary would conceive by the power of the Holy Ghost and that she would bring forth a son. His name would be called Jesus. He would save his people from their sins. And then verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. Now mark that it was spoken by the prophet. Christ coming as the Savior was a promise. Coming. It was a prophesied coming. Something that God, from the very beginning of time, promised would happen. You'll notice with me the priority of this promise. This was the first promise that God gave to fallen man in the Garden of Eden. Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 3. You have the story there of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. God had created them. He had created them holy. He had created them in his own image. And he had placed them in the Garden of Eden with the command that they were to dress it and they were to keep it. And they were to eat of every tree of the garden but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And for a time that's what happened. Adam and Eve obeyed the Lord. And then in chapter 3 you have the coming of the serpent and the temptation by the devil, and Eve takes of that fruit and she gives also to her husband Adam, and they both did eat, and both their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves aprons, and they went and they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. And that day when they sinned against God, their sin introduced shame and sorrow and separation from the Lord. And then in the cool of the day, the Lord himself came, walking in the garden. And he asked Adam, "Where art thou?" And Adam said, "I heard thy voice, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And the Lord begins to deal with Adam, and he begins to deal with Eve. And then he turns his attention to the serpent. And he says in Genesis 3, verse 14, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And then he gives this promise, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now there's a word to the serpent, and yet it also contains a tremendous promise that the Lord would send the seed of the woman. And that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. In other words, Christ would be victorious. Christ would defeat the devil. There would be a Savior who would bring deliverance and bring salvation and bring victory. And the Savior would be the seed of the woman. A Savior mighty and glorious to save. A Savior with an appointed work to do. A Savior who would be Christ the Lord. That was a mighty word spoken to the devil in the Garden of Eden, but a promise for mankind that God would send His Son, send a deliverer, the seed of the woman. And it's one of the first words spoken after the fall of man. The priority of the promise. I want you to think about the clarity of the promise. The Old Testament scripture contains promises concerning the time and the place and the circumstances of the Savior's birth. For example, it was promised in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5 that Christ would be of the tribe of Judah. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it was predicted that he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is, to be the ruler of Israel. The very place was mentioned. The very place was promised. Christ would not be born in Jerusalem. He would be born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah 7 verse 14, the words that are quoted in our text in Matthew 1, it was stated that the Savior would be born of a virgin. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." Those words have direct reference to Christ. It's what's quoted here in Matthew 1 verse 23. "And therefore you have a promise from the Lord that not only is marked with a priority, it's also marked with clarity." There was no mistaking here what the Lord was going to do. God had promised to send a Savior. He had promised to send His Son. And all of these promises regarding the circumstances and the place and the time all pointed to one man, to the Christ of God. The God-man. I want you to think about the certainty of the promise. These words did not hold out the mere possibility of Christ's appearing. If you look at verse 23 of Matthew 1, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Three times you have the word "shall" in that single verse of Scripture. It was not "if he comes." It was not he might be manifested in the flesh. It was not "if it happens, it happens." It's a mere possibility. There's a chance that this could take place. No, God had decreed in no uncertain terms that His only begotten Son, the everlasting Word, would become flesh. It was a glorious promise that God would give His only begotten Son, and that He would be born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem for the salvation of His people. And my friend, listen, there is no, and there can be no, denying of this. God has promised from the beginning of the world that His Son would come into this world in perfect humanity by the means of the virgin birth. And that promise was fulfilled exactly as God said it would be. That's what verse 22 is teaching. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." God's promise was realized. The promises of Christ's coming were fully performed. That's a very important truth. It's a very simple truth, but it's a very profound truth, and it proves that this glorious event was all of God. It proves the sovereignty of God, that all things are according to His eternal plan. It proves the infallibility and the accuracy of Scripture. Isaiah was speaking 700 years before this event would come to pass. He was speaking of a virgin conceiving a child 700 years before that took place. But it did take place. And that underscores the accuracy of Scripture, the supremacy of Scripture. It also proves that God's word comes to pass. What God says will come to pass does come to pass. And that's a very vital thing to note. As this prophecy came true, in every detail it came true, so will every other prophecy in Scripture come true as well. And that's a very encouraging thing for the Christian. God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. And my friend, if God has given you a promise and you're praying on the basis of that word, maybe you're praying for the salvation of souls, or you're praying for someone in your family circle, and the Lord has laid a word in your heart, a word that God has given you for that circumstance, then don't give up in prayer. God's word is true. Whoever would have thought that what Isaiah spoke of 700 years before these events in Matthew 1, whoever would have thought from a human standpoint that what he was saying would actually come to pass? But it did. Because God's word is true. Therefore, believer, hold on to God's word. And as we enter into another year in the will of God, how we ought to take a hold of Scripture. How we ought to plead these promises that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. This word that God has given to us, let's plead it before the Lord. Let's trust in it. Let's rest on it, knowing that God's word is true and that it shall not pass away. It's an encouraging thing for the Christian. It's a fearful thing for the sinner. Because God has promised judgment. God has said in His word, beware. Because there is wrath, beware, lest He take thee away with a stroke, and none can deliver thee. And He has promised in His word, and God has warned in His word, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And He has said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And my friend, listen, if the prophecy and the promise of Christ's coming came to pass, and it did, then those promises will equally be fulfilled. And as Christ came the first time, in exactly as He was prophesied to come, understand this, that Christ will come the second time exactly as it is promised in His word. And there are some people, and they think to themselves, well, Christ will not return, and there's no need to be concerned about sin, and there's no need to be anxious about my standing before Him, that although I read these things in Scripture, they'll never come to pass. My friend, they will come to pass. And God will deal with you as He has said He will, in the exact detail as He has said. The coming of the Savior is a fulfillment of God's promise. Notice with me secondly here, the coming of Christ was a demonstration of God's power. There are many unusual, if I can use that term, unusual births recorded in Scripture. I think of the birth of Isaac. His father was old, his mother was well past childbearing age, but God graciously gave them the gift of a son. I think of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. She had no children. And as the years passed, she never really expected to have children. But then Elisha said to her, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And so it was. She was given a son to love and to cherish. What about Elizabeth and Zacharias? In Luke chapter 1, the birth of John the Baptist was an extraordinary event. But the conception and the birth of Christ far exceeds and far excels anything in the natural realm. Now, this is a point that many deny, the point that those Church of England men refuse to believe. Christ was not conceived by natural process. Mary had not yet known Joseph. She was a chaste virgin. She had never come unto a man. Yet Christ was born of her. Now, how can that be? It really begs the question, how could such a thing come to pass? Well, the answer is by divine operation of the Holy Ghost. The supernatural virgin birth of Christ rests on the miraculous intervention of God. Look with me at Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35. And Mary has just asked the same question, how can this be? She has been told by the angel, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Those are tremendous words in regard to Christ. And then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Then you have these words. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now mark the reference there to the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And then look back at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. While Joseph thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now those are vital statements. And they prompted the Westminster divines to say that the human nature of Christ was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost without the means of a man. The Spirit of God took off her substance. He did not, as some suggest, bring a seed into Mary, and as a result of that, Christ was born. But he took of the substance of her womb. And from that he formed the perfect humanity of the Savior. Therefore, while Christ is very God of very God, he is also very man of very man, though absolutely sinless. That's interesting when you read these verses that deal with the incarnation of Christ, to mark the emphasis that Christ was formed of a woman. Genesis 3:15, the verse we've already mentioned, speaks of the seed of the woman. Galatians 4 and verse 4 speaks of Christ being made of a woman. Luke 1 verse 35 speaks of Christ as one born of a woman. Now that's important. It doesn't only mean that he came forth of a woman, though that is true. It means that his humanity was formed of the substance of the woman by the power of the Holy Ghost. No man was involved, no other seed was involved. Christ was born of the woman by an extraordinary act of God. Now understand this, this was a divine miracle. It has been rightly described as the miracle of miracles. It was supernatural. It had never happened before. It has never happened since. It will never happen again. Charles Wesley was right when he said, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. And it really is a fundamental aspect of the gospel. This was no ordinary event. It demonstrates for us in the clearest possible fashion the almighty power of God. Only God could have done such a thing. Only God could have performed such a miracle. Only God could have brought such an amazing situation to pass. And as you look at these verses in Matthew chapter 1, you've got to learn from this. You've got to understand from this that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. What is impossible with man is possible to God. And men have argued against the virgin birth for years. They have said it's just a natural, normal thing, the birth of Christ. They have said that his coming into this world, there was nothing extraordinary about it, nothing unusual, nothing miraculous, nothing to indicate the supernatural work of the Holy Ghost. And while men argue that way, do you know what they're doing? They're arguing against the power of God. God is able to work supernaturally to bring about his eternal purpose. And the virgin birth of Christ, this miracle of miracles, where Christ was born of the seed of the woman, indicates that truth. Our God is able. That ought to make us have the highest views of God. You know, sometimes we can entertain the thought that there is some limitation to what God can do. That there are some situations that God has no power over. That God is just a little greater than we are, but he's still limited in his power. That's not the case. God is almighty. God is all powerful. And as the virgin birth confirms and fulfills the promise of God, it also demonstrates the power of God. Believer, this is the God with whom we have to do. The God of power. So when we come to pray, let's understand this, that there is nothing too hard for God. And that God is able to do those things that even we consider to be impossible. Let me say a word to those who are not saved. This Almighty God is the God you'll have to stand before. This Almighty God is also the judge of all the earth. And he will do right, and none can say unto him, what doest thou? God has power to save, and he has power to damn. The virgin birth of Christ not only fulfills his promise, it demonstrates his power. Let me say one last thing. The coming of Christ was essential for God's purpose. You look at Matthew 1, verse 21. The word of the angel to Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Mark the word save, for that really summarizes God's eternal purpose. It is to save his people from their sins. And that great work of salvation necessitated Christ coming to earth. It necessitated Christ humbling himself. It necessitated Christ becoming man while at the same time remaining God. And that's important. He is the God-man. He did not lose his deity when he took on humanity. He is one person, but two distinct natures in that one person forever. It involved him becoming man while at the same time remaining God. It involved him taking on himself the form of a servant and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In order to die for sinners, Christ had to dwell with sinners. That's the great truth of the gospel. Why has Christ come? He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Remember Paul's great testimony to Timothy? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hear the same truth in Galatians 4 and verse 4. That Christ was made of a woman, made under the law. To do what? To redeem them that were under the law. You have the same thought in Hebrews chapter 2, that he partook of flesh and blood. In other words, he became man. Why? That he might deliver those who all their lifetime had been subject to fear and to death. That he might deliver sinners. That's why Christ came. That's why he was born. That's why he took on the likeness of human flesh. He came to save. He was made of woman in order to redeem sinners from their sin. And let's never lose sight of this. Christ Jesus is a sinless Savior. The virgin birth secures that. Christ Jesus is God's ordained Savior, for God gave him and God sent him to this world. Christ Jesus is a mighty Savior. For while he is man, he is also God. Christ Jesus is an eternal Savior. For he was in the beginning with God, and God was with him, and he was God. Christ Jesus is a loving Savior. For as a perfect man, he not only saves, he sympathizes. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And having been tempted himself, he is able to succor those that are tempted. He is a loving Savior. He is a welcoming Savior. For as Scripture reminds us, it's unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. As it was with the angels and the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And Christ Jesus is a true and a faithful Savior. He cannot and he will not fail. We must never divorce these truths. Why did Christ come? He came to save us from sin. He came to Bethlehem, that he would then go to the cross and shed his precious blood. His coming was in order to the cross. His birth led to his bleeding on the tree, because Christ has come to save. And I know that so often that thought is so far removed from the thoughts of multitudes at this time of year. They may think of Bethlehem. They may think of a manger. They may think of Christ. But they fail to get to the cross. My friend, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And to save them from their sin. And I ask you this question today. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Do you know him as your King? As he washed away your sin, is Jesus Christ your Savior this day? I trust if you're not saved, that this day, as we have been thinking on the incarnation of Christ, that you'll come. You'll do what the shepherds did. They said, let us rise up and go and see this thing that has come to pass. And today you'll rise up and you'll flee to Christ. And you'll trust Him as your Savior. He has come to save. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. May you know this great salvation as your own salvation. May you know this great Savior as your Savior. May you come this very day and trust Christ, and trust Him alone for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wonders of these verses that we've been thinking about today. We thank Thee for the coming of the Savior. Lord, we think of this mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in flesh. And Lord, we are lost when we come to try and fully fathom what it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. We thank Thee for coming to this world. We thank Thee for our dear Savior going to Calvary, there laying down His life, a ransom for many. We thank Thee today for Jesus Christ the Savior. We thank Thee He is at Thy right hand. We bless Thee for His saving power. We thank Thee for His precious blood. We thank Thee for the glorious promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, it's our prayer this very day that souls will come to Christ and be saved by grace through faith. And Lord, no longer would they trust in self or any other thing, but the day that souls will trust in Christ alone. Lord, bless Thy word. Take of our thanks for Thine unspeakable gift. And we ask today that Thou will bless Thy word to the salvation of precious souls. Part us now with Thy blessing. Take us our various ways in safety. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.